Okay, First Peter, please, chapter 4. We left off last week. Was last week the potluck, or was that 2 weeks ago?
2 weeks.
We left off last time, whenever we met, with verse 8 in chapter 4. And what Peter is talking about here in this particular section of his book is the opportunity we have as Christians to live the gospel that he's been teaching us. Like you were saying, Cheryl, about that song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. You know, it's incumbent on us to pattern our study and our thought processes so that we reflect the image of the resurrected Christ. So in the English Standard Version, the beginning of chapter 4 in 1 Peter, the big subhead, is stewards of God's grace. And so that's what we are here. I heard one man one time use an illustration that I thought was good with respect to the grace of God that we receive from the Lord. We are to be conduits. That was a word I could understand, whether it's a conduit, you know, transporting water or electrical lines or whatever. That's what we are to be. We are to be that housing that God's grace can flow through to its destination, which is another person. It is not intended for us to receive the grace of God and then just hang on to it for dear life. We are to be a conduit for his grace. So that's what he's talking about here in this section. And it's also in the context of suffering. You remember the people that he's writing to are those who have been displaced from their homes, either by some social persecution or political persecution. And they have gone out away from their homes and away from the villages they lived in, the towns. They've been forced out. And so they are dispersed among different groups of people. And Peter is telling them how to conduct their lives and how to not be discouraged, but to be a conduit of God's grace to those people where they now find themselves living. So we started the last time with verse 7, I think, 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. And I remember that I got a chuckle out of that. I don't know if I passed the chuckle out because I saw these YouTubers, you know, this is definitely the festival of when Jesus is returning, yeah. You know, and it's going to be on the Feast of Trumpets, the first of the month. And I mean, you know, and then all of a sudden, you know, it doesn't happen.
Yeah.
And their channel goes dark. And you know, you just have to laugh because I guess, you know, when the Lord said, even the Son of Man doesn't know, it's up to the Father.
Yeah. Whenever they you pick know. A date, that's definitely a date. It's not.
Exactly. That's right, Larry. That's the first thing you know about those people. When they pick a date, they're false prophets. That's the first thing you know about them.
So dark.
Exactly. So that they give the impression that, yeah, they were raptured, not us. So I was just laughing because we covered this section at that time. The end of all things is at hand. And we talked about that. What does Peter mean by the end of all things? What does it mean at hand? And, you know, I fully believe that the disciples looked and anticipated the second coming, even as we do. But there's not one of them, after Jesus told them for the third time, I don't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. The angels don't know. I don't know. As the Son of Man, you know, in my divine nature, maybe I know, but I know I'm not supposed to tell you that. So according to my human nature, I don't know. And so after the third time he told that to the disciples, then after that, the disciples, none of them said, well, he's coming here at the Feast of Trumpets, or he's coming at the Feast of Tabernacles, or they didn't say that. They just said the end of all things is at hand. And it really is. It doesn't matter if the end of all things is your life and we die this afternoon, or it doesn't matter if the second coming.
The end of all bad things.
Pardon?
The end of all bad things, you should say.
The end of all bad things.
I have a note that N being perfect tense, what does that mean for N ongoing?
Let me find the verb here. Yeah, the end is just a noun. At hand is the verb. And perfect tense means it's an action that has a particular point when it started, but the ramifications of that are ongoing. That's usually what the perfect tense means. And the way that I can't think of his name right now, but he was a professor at Fuller Seminary, and he wrote a lot about the second coming in the New Testament, a theology of the New Testament. Can't think of his name right now. I really like his writing. I couldn't buy his books at Bible college because he was from a different political or theological persuasion than what our college was. But he was really a good author. And he coined the phrase regarding the kingdom of God. It is already, not yet. So when Christ came and was born in Bethlehem, and then particularly when he began his ministry, that was the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. He told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is among you. And so when he began his ministry, that was the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. But it's not yet in the sense of its fulfillment. We don't see Jesus sitting on a throne and Satan bound and all those kinds of things that will happen when he does come back. So that would be in harmony, Carrie, with the perfect tense. Having a point of beginning at some point in time that we can identify, but the ramifications of that continuing even to this very day. So that doesn't betray, the verb there is at hand.
Can I say open-ended?
Yes, you could say that. That would cover it. So the end of all things is at hand. Because of that, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, when we live our life in such a fashion that we don't really have self-control and we're not sober-minded, or how would we say, in control of our mental faculties, God is not obligated to answer our prayers. You know, because he says, you're acting in a way that's not in accord with my call on your life. And so I'm not obligated to answer your, not that God is ever obligated to answer our prayers, but, you know, if we want our prayers to be effective, then we need to live in a way that honors God. So this is what Peter's saying. Just be aware that the end of all things is at hand. We don't know when the kingdom will be established in the way it is for what most of us believe will be the millennial period, but it's at hand, and because of that, you need to guard how you live. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Above all means this is the very most important thing to you. However you organize the priorities in your calendar, this, God says, should be number one. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when we talk about since love covers a multitude of sins, I thought I would read part of a commentary that I read about that. Albert Barnes, for example, for love covers the multitude of sins. Love to one another shall so cover or hide a great many imperfections in him, the one that you say you love, that you will not notice them. He goes on to explain that statement, but that statement in and of itself. For the person who Peter is talking to, in the first place in your life, above all, this is the most important. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love to another shall so cover or hide a great many imperfections in him that you will not notice them. This passage is quoted from Proverbs 10:12, which that whole proverb says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. For the truth of it is, we have only to appeal to the experience of everyone. Number one, true love to another makes us kind to his imperfections, charitable toward his faults, and often blind even to the existence of faults. We would not see the imperfections of those whom we love, and our attachment for what we esteem their real excellencies makes us insensible to their errors. If we love them, we are ready to cover over their faults, even those which we may see in them. Of love, the Christian poet says, 'tis gentle, delicate, and kind, to faults compassionate or blind. Sometimes I like poetry, sometimes I don't, but 'tis gentle, delicate, and kind, to faults compassionate or blind. Passage before us is not the same in significance as that in James 5:20, which says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Because that passage means that by the conversion of another, the sins of him who is converted shall be covered over or not brought to judgment for condemnation. In other words, they'll be forgiven. If we bring a person to Christ, the love of God covers a bunch of sins in the forgiveness of that person. That's not what this passage in Peter is talking about. That's the context in the passage in James. This passage in Peter means that under the influence of love, the sins of another shall be covered over so far as we are concerned. That is, they shall be unobserved or forgiven. The language used here does not mean, as the Romanists, and he uses that word to describe the Catholic Church, that charity shall procure us pardon for a multitude of sins. In other words, if I show charity to that person, God will forgive me a multiplicity of sins, according to Catholic doctrine. And that is not what, that's how they understand this verse. That is not what Peter is saying. The subject on which the apostle is treating here in 1 Peter is the advantage of love in our conduct toward others. And this he enforces by saying that it will make us kind to their imperfections and lead us to overlook their faults. It is nowhere taught in the scriptures that our quote unquote charity to others will be an atonement or expiation for our own offenses. If that could be so, then the atonement made by Christ would have been unnecessary. Love, however, is of inestimable value in the treatment of others. And imperfect as we are, and liable to go astray, we all have occasion to cast ourselves on the charity of our brethren and to avail ourselves much and often of that love which covers over a multitude of sins. Now, a few weeks ago, as we were going through the first couple of verses of chapter 1, we slowed down and took a long, hard look at some of the principles taught in those few verses there. And it would be just as easy to do that here in verse 8. Above all, and just, do you understand that in saying that, if we believe Peter as an apostle of Christ is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we have to believe that this charge is from God himself, and it's as if, you know, picture Jesus sitting in that chair, and we know it's Jesus, and we know he's God, and we know he's the risen Savior, and he looks each of us in the eye, waits till we're looking at him, and he says, from this time on, I want this to be the single highest priority in your life. Got that? I want this to be the single highest priority in your life, that you would keep loving one another earnestly. As Jesus said to the disciples in John 13, 34 and 35, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, not as the world loves, but as I have loved you. So if the Lord were sitting here and gave us that charge, it's the same thing as Peter saying it, and we're reading it. The first priority from now on in your life is to love your fellow Christian earnestly, because love covers over a multitude of sins.
Said your fellow Christian.
That's who he's writing to, Peter. Above all, keep loving one another.
So that means, does it mean our enemies?
Well, Jesus said, love your enemies, but it's a different love. When Jesus was talking to the disciples in the other room, upper room, that's what he told them. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And he's talking to the disciples, the body of Christ. And so he is telling us, he is charging us. I'm serious here, Jesus says. This needs to be the number one priority of your life, this kind of love for one another, because this love covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't say you didn't sin. It just says, because of the way Christ loves me, I'm going to offer you that love, and I am not going to charge you with this sin over and over and over and over. Then he goes on in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, hospitality, what does that mean? It comes from two words, phileo, the same word from Philadelphia, phileo, and Delphi, the city of brotherly love, right? Phileo is a word for love in the scriptures, a brotherly love. It's the love we show to one another. And then the second word that's used here, the compound word, is xeno. We get our word xenophobia from that, when they accuse us of being xenophobic. Okay? What does that mean? That we're biased against one ethnic group or another. And so hospitality is to be able to demonstrate love to people who may be different than us in their culture, in their, their whole culture would actually be it. People who in some sense are strangers to us. Remember Jesus, the Syrophoenician woman came and asked for healing for her daughter. And he said, yeah, I'm dealing with the Jews here. Don't bother me. And she kept begging him. And he said to her something that, you know, the dogs, that the Jews consider them dogs. And he was leading her on. And she said, yes, I understand that, Master. We have no right to eat from the table of the Jews, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall. And he said, man, I've not found such faith in all Israel. Well, she was a different culture than him. And so to what he was saying to her in bringing her to that point, to the demonstration of her faith, could be interpreted as xenophobic, being opposed to the person of that ethnic or cultural background, right? And so this is the word hospitality, to show love to these people. Philoxenos, and philoxenoi, as it is in the inflection here. And it's an adjective. Hospitality, used as it is here, is an adjective. And so it describes a characteristic of that behavior. And the characteristic goes back to verse 8, love.
We also have the word hospital.
Yes, our word hospital comes from that. Yep.
Yep. Take care of someone who can't take care of themselves.
Right. Yep. And particularly when you have the means to do so. And it doesn't mean you have to be wealthy. It just means, you know, if you have two bowls of beans and you're only eat one, give them a bowl of beans. What are you going to ask them, Cheryl?
Well, just I got things up in the dictionary if I don't know. And it also means providing for them whatever, like with a hospital, you provide for the sick.
Yep.
Same way with whether it's lodging, whether it's food, whether it's whatever their need is.
And, you know, you mentioned lodging. Remember, these people are being driven out of their homes.
Yes, yes.
Right? So show hospitality. So it encompasses all of that, to care for them, to offer lodging temporarily. This word does not mean to give them lodging forever and ever and ever. You know, there's a cultural norm that you give lodging for this long a period of time, and then after that you withdraw that, because otherwise you're enabling them to not go out and get productive themselves.
Sure. Things, whatever they need. Sometimes they just need spiritual encouragement, mm-hmm. or spiritual guidance, or just plain
love. Well, it's all enveloped in you know, the compound word phileo. Zenon, show love to strangers. And the love that we're talking about here is that same kind of love that keeps covering a multitude of sins or whatever. Then notice the rest of verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why? Without grumbling.
Yeah.
In other words, be glad to do it. Be thankful for the opportunity. All of this coming in the chapter, as we said before, where we are a conduit of God's grace. God has showed hospitality to us without grumbling. And he expects us to be a conduit of that same grace to others. You know, Fred?
I thought it was grudging.
Without grudging? Mm-hmm.
Which really, I think, essentially dignifies the term a little more, because you could be begrudging and not even realize it.
And that goes along with a grumbling, you know, atmosphere.
After you're grudging.
Yeah. So show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. That's important. At the instant that we are actually born again and the Spirit of God comes to live in us, the Spirit of God gives us a gift or more. It's not necessarily limited to a gift. This is a spiritual gift that God gives us to use in the expression of our life in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deals extensively with this. Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12. And it's... when Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, in that moment, in that capacity that God has given you, he gives you everything you need for godliness, for life and godliness. So whatever God has in mind for your life, he's already given you all of the tools and all of the abilities that you need to carry that out to completion. And, you know, the saying goes, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And that's what Peter is saying here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The varied grace means the different ways in which the grace of God is given to us and demonstrated in the body. Which tells us, if we're going to do that, we need to have some at least basic understanding of the gift that God has given us. That doesn't mean we have to go through a list and, you know, check them off or anything like that. But it was kind of a big topic, you know, for first and second year Bible college students. Well, what's God's gift to you? I don't know. What's yours? I don't know. You know. And I finally resolved it this way. It's that life in the church that I'm very passionate about. I'm very passionate about correct doctrine and helping people understand the Bible. So I take it then that my gift is teaching and pastoring. Okay. You may have a different passion. I think that would fit right in with it, yes. And you would necessarily be passionate about that, probably. Yeah.
Enjoy
And the list of the spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, they're not exhaustive lists. They don't list every aspect of the grace of God as it pours itself into us. Those are just for example. Cheryl?
Along this line, a church that I went to when I was younger, they had a class, and you go there and they try to tell you what your gift is. You take this test.
Yeah.
And then they say, well, you got this gift and that gift.
And it's, you know, in some respects, it's good because it's a test, kind of like a personality inventory that tells you what things you might be strong at and what things you're not strong at. You know, I have limited confidence in those. And I took that same test for spiritual gifts, and I have limited confidence in that. But I did find that if people will get involved in a church where they're passionate about that, then the church does better overall. I was in a church one time where the person was doing the bookkeeping, absolutely detested it. She hated doing that. And I said, then why are you doing it? Because nobody else will step up. And I said, not as long as you're doing it. Why would they? You know, why don't you just quit? If you hate it, just go to the board of trustees and say, here's your books. I'm not doing it anymore. They'll have to ask somebody. And then the person who's gifted and has a passion for that, maybe they'll stand up. And that's exactly what happened. She went to the next meeting, had in the book, said, I hate doing this. I'm not doing it anymore. And so they did it for a little bit. And then they asked for, you know, they let the need be known. And lo and behold, this other person says, I've always wanted to do that. That's what I like doing. You know, I'm a number cruncher. And, you know, so the lady that hated doing it was happy. And the lady that wanted to do it was happy. Where before, both of them were frustrated. Because, well, there's an obligation. Yeah, there's an obligation.
Christ said we would suffer persecution. So she was looking for hers.
Yeah. So as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Use it to serve one another. Don't use it to lord over one another. And don't act in places where you're not gifted. If it's a real need in the church, I'm firmly convinced, if it's a real need in the church, God will bring a person to that church who wants to do that. And if God doesn't provide the person, maybe the church doesn't need to do that. You know, Pastor John, you should have a Sunday school. Why? Because that's what people expect when they go to church, have Sunday school. I don't care what they expect. I expect they should be taught who God is and how he expects them to live. And I expect that adults ought to teach their children how to sit still for an hour. Is that too much to expect? Yeah, I'd like you to have somebody back there to take care of my kids. Then take them home and take care of them.
And not eat all the cookies.
Yeah, not eat all the cookies. Just have one. Yeah. No, but I really believe that. You know, when I was pastoring the church in Leadville, when the church was young, we had a lot of children. And somebody asked me about a youth pastor. What's your youth program? I said, they sit in church like everybody else. It's a youth program. It's an adult program. It's a midlife. It's the same program for everybody. Well, you need a youth program. I said, well, if we really need a youth program, God will bring a youth pastor. So I don't have to do it because I don't have a passion for that. You know, and he did after a season. Had a guy that came, a real sharp guy, nice wife, a couple of small kids. And he came for several weeks and a month or two. And he finally approached me and he said, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to get all these young people together and really, you know, have them have some kind of commitment to Christ and be able to teach them and work together and stuff like that. And I said, okay, it's yours. You know, I didn't have to do a roll call vote or anything like that. The guy was passionate about it. I trusted him. He'd been there long enough to where he demonstrated some fidelity to the word of God. His marriage was sound and, you know, his wife was on board with him. I said, okay, what do you need? You know, let's get this thing going. And when he left, so did the program. He got transferred to another place, and so he left, and there wasn't anybody to take us. So I said, okay, the program's over. You know, back to the way it was in the beginning. Because I'm not passionate about that, so I don't feel I need to do that. Something I'm not passionate about, something you're not passionate about. God, when God gives us that gift, he gives us a passion for the expression of that gift. Remember, you came to me one time and wanted to start a prayer, women's prayer group. And I was about paranoid because I didn't know you very well. And I had seen oftentimes what prayer groups devolve into, not just women's, but prayer groups. And I took that with a certain amount of caution and stuff. But you went ahead, and after seeing it for 3 or 4 weeks, I said, wow, you know, we could use more of this in our church, you know. And because it was good and it was productive, and you were doing exactly what you said you were going to do with that women's prayer group, and that's what they were doing. And that at that particular time, you know, is a huge benefit to the church. So those are areas where a person who's gifted in that takes responsibility for it, starts doing it. And, you know, the church doesn't need a committee to approve that or anything else. They just need the passion that God gives a person.
You have an underground in our church, and that's where the kids...
Like a basement type area,
yeah,
you mean?
Basement church underneath the sanctuary. And you can still, even through the concrete floor, you can still hear the kids singing. You hear, yes, Jesus loves me.
Yeah.
And then you hear the Chinese one, Jing Chong Mo, or whatever they do. And then other languages, we've got like 4 or 5 different linguistic Sunday schools.
Yeah, yeah. And people that are gifted to lead them. And then he ties it to this, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. You know what that, you know what that word good stewards tells me? Okay, for the word for stewards we've seen before is oikonomos. It means a manager of the house. Oikos is the house. And this is a person who is managing this responsibility that God gave them. Okay, so we had Jesus sitting over here, and he said, from this day forward, this needs to be your number one priority in life, regardless of whatever else you have going in your life. You got a job, you got this, you got that. Regardless of any of that, this needs to be on top of all of it, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then springing from that, I am going to give you this responsibility in the church. It's in line with the gifting I gave you to exercise in the church. And with that responsibility, I am going to demand an accounting. God doesn't give the responsibility, the oikonomos. He doesn't give the steward of the house a job to do without periodically requiring an accounting. Remember the parable of the talents, where he gave them a certain, and then he came back. He says, okay, what have you done? What have you done with it, Cheryl?
Well, according to the way this version says it, like they say, are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. So, of course, God's going to monitor us because we're supposed to be doing it in his energy and his power and anything that he gives us.
And that's what we saw in Colossians this morning when Paul said, according to his energy working in me.
Yeah.
And so we need to be aware. We need to be aware that what gifting God has given us, he will ask us about that someday. Not as a measure of whether or not you get in the kingdom, just as a have you done what I've asked you to do? You know, I don't care about that aspect because I gave that part of the ministry to somebody else, you know, but this is what I gifted you to do. Have you taken the responsibility to act commensurate with the gift I gave you? And hopefully we'll say yes, and this is the result. Fred?
We see that in recently we've been reading about Abraham's servant when he went to a far distant land looking for a wife. That whole concept of stewardship comes into play there.
Yep.
And he even mentioned that in his retort with God. He said, God, you've given me this. Have I successfully done what you asked me to do? You know, because he was even questioning God. Everything worked out. The camels were watered and this cow came out. Yeah. You know, so everything he perceived at the time fell right in line with what stewardship he had been given.
Because he stepped out in faith and he did what Abraham had told him to do, and God worked it out.
And the very last part of this thing is, then God will get all the glory. And that's why we have to realize it's not us doing it, It's because God has called us to do that.
And he's equipped us.
He's the one that equips us. And the ultimate thing will be you can praise God for it. And when people say anything, it wasn't me. It was God. Yeah. Thank God.
God, you know? Working through.
Yeah.
So that's incumbent in that idea as a good steward. Accountability is incumbent in that idea. God does not give people responsibilities and giftings without expecting that they will do what he has gifted them and called them to do in line with their calling. Okay. Now he gets down into the specifics. As good stewards of God's very grace, notice in the English Standard Version, there's a colon there, which is appropriate, which means, okay, I'm going to give you a list. For example, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, semicolon. Peter here is talking primarily about the gift of teaching. Whoever speaks as though he speaks for God. Now, that there are a lot of people supposedly within the church, and I say supposedly because I don't know that they're born again. A lot of them I think are not, but they like to call themselves prophets. They like to call themselves biblical teachers. And they like to say, God showed me, God told me, blah, blah, blah. And it doesn't line up with scripture. If you enroll in college and you enroll in a trigonometry course and you get in there and the professor starts teaching you the alphabet lifestyle, LGBTQ plus, whatever, they're out of line. They should be fired, right? Because you signed up for trigonometry, not alphabet soup. And so they should be fired. A person who fancies themselves as a Bible teacher should teach the Bible. They shouldn't teach what they think some God that they made up between their own ears has told them to tell you. False teachers, false prophets should be held to account by the church. And, you know, I try to. But they need to realize what Jeremiah says in chapter 23. Everybody has an oracle, like kind of like R.C. Sproul. Everyone's a theologian. Everybody has an opinion of God, but that doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's a dearly held opinion doesn't make it right. And so in Jeremiah 23, he talks a lot about those who say, I have an oracle from God, a word from God. And they don't. But what they're doing is putting those words in the mouth of God and making him to be a liar. These guys that were saying, absolutely, definitely, I prayed about this. I prayed. I'm going off of the prophecies of Joshua in Africa. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. And this is how it's going to, every single day from the Feast of Trumpets until Christ establishes his kingdom. This is how it plays out. And it didn't. He should be tarred and feathered and run out of the church. And tarred and feathered would be gracious. Go back to Deuteronomy 13. They should be stoned to death. Why? Because they were wrong? Well, of course they were wrong, but because they said, this is what God says. They what? They lie. And they said that God is the author of this, and it turns out to be a lie. So they're saying God is a liar. That's the responsibility they need to be held to. Not that they made a false prophecy about the rapture, but they said, God said this. And I prayed about it. God showed me this. Didn't play out. So God is a liar. Then according to you, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, be very, 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 very careful. When you say, this is what God says, just like, you know, you showed me that little thing. Look what Clint Eastwood said. Look what Clint Eastwood said. No, this says it's fiction. So, you know, we need to be very, 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 very careful, especially if we say, the Lord told me, the Lord showed me. If you can't show me chapter and verse, then don't bother telling me, period. These prophets... I can't remember the guy, I quoted him a few weeks ago. I have his name written down at home. But he said, and this was a few hundred years ago, regarding people who say they are prophets, if their prophecy is according to Scripture, then we don't need it. It's not necessary. We already have the Bible. If it's not according to Scripture, they're false prophets. So either way, we don't need them. Right? Everything we need to know about God's plan of redemption is already here in the Bible. We don't need extra stuff. So a person that's teaching, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, be certain that when you put words in the mouth of God, they are actually biblical words of God. If some of those guys would lose a little more sleep over what they're about to proclaim, maybe it would benefit the church, Fred.
I was going to say that Jesus even warned a false Christ.
Yes, he did.
And Christ was a prophet.
Particularly in the last days.
Yeah, so these AI-generated Christs that put out this information, you have to read the, you know, read the sidelines. I don't know if I believe that. I think that's the right Christ. Might be the wrong one.
Yeah.
So again, it puts you right back into where you need to get your information from.
Yep. Yep.
It says in the last days that there would be many false prophets.
Yep.
Besides the false prophet with the Antichrist.
Right.
Nothing artificial.
A lot of times when they do sound like they're prophesying, they say, oh, we're just giving a word of knowledge to the church.
Right.
It's not a prophecy.
Yeah. And which is essentially the same thing. You know, the college that Bethel College, Bethel Church has out there, their school of miracles or whatever they call it. They teach their students how to deal with false prophecy that they themselves, you know, if God gives them a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy, and then it doesn't happen, they teach them how to deal with that. We can't be held to the same standard as the Old Testament because we're in a time of a new apostolic reformation. And I said, no, that doesn't work. God doesn't work like that. God doesn't change. He demands perfection, you know, particularly of those who, what does James say? Not many should perceive themselves or even strive to be teachers of the word of God, because they will be held to a stricter, not a higher level. Some people say, well, they'll be held to a higher degree. There is no higher degree. This is what God says the Christian life is. But they will be held to a stricter code of conduct, I should say, you know, to that. So then he moves on. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, where you read that there, Cheryl, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's what we talked about this morning. You know, the message of the church, whether it's in the sermon or however it's portrayed, the message of the church has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we get away from that, and it doesn't matter if we're doing a sermon series on systematic theology, it all has to tie back to Jesus Christ, because he is the sum total of the redemptive history of mankind. And what's more important than that in the church?
And I appreciated that today. You spelled out what the true gospel is.
Yeah.
We're supposed to be testifying to.
Yeah. And that has to be the message of the church. And so he says, whoever speaks, whoever serves, in whatever capacity God has called you to, they need to realize that I'm doing this for the glory of God. Well, what does that help you do? It helps you do your best. Okay. When Kathy and I do the books each month, I'm not content with that until it balances to the penny. I want to be able to give accountable for every single penny that's given to this church. I don't know who gives what. I have no desire to know that, but I know how much the money the church brings in, and I know where it goes. And for the last 30 years, 31 coming up pretty quick, I can give you an accounting for every single penny that's crossed through the doors of these church, coming in and going out. And we can justify every penny. There's nothing that's spent carelessly, because I want it to be to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Whether it's the bookkeeping, whether it's Fred turning the lights on and off for the music to make it easier for the people to see the screen, We don't do this because we're trying to make a theater production. We're doing that because take some of the glare off of the TV screens. We tilted them at an angle, do all that we can to make it easy to read that. And turning the lights on and off is a critical piece of that, you know, that component. So all of it goes to, you know, you guys have taken on the responsibility of cleaning the church. And when, you know, it needs to be done so that the church isn't embarrassing for people to walk into.
Well, this is God's help, you know?
Yeah.
So many people out there in the world have lost reverence for God.
Yeah, that's the whole problem. So that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what we call a doxology. Doxologia. Words of praise toward God. A statement like that, to him belong. You can see it at the end of Romans chapter 11 too. Paul goes through Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, talking about the doctrine of election and how the church and the Gentiles have been brought together and the walls have been broken down and all of that. And then chapter 11, it's almost like his emotions are going to explode at the end of Romans chapter 11. Once in a while, when I need a little bit of encouragement, I just go there and read that. Romans chapter 11, the last verse or so.
That has to deal with the mystery that Paul talks about, the mystery that the Gentiles will be grafted into.
Yeah, that's in that section. And it was briefly mentioned in Colossians today, but Romans chapter 11, Paul says in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And then in verse 36, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's a doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. There is nothing that we have experienced or could experience, whether it's hard or easy or whatever it is, it's all from him, through him, and to him. Why? So that God will be glorified. And we need to learn how to react to these various things in a way that honors God and glorifies him. So Peter closes this section out in chapter 4. To him, God, belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what do we understand about the word dominion?
Power?
The rulership?
Rulership?
I thought you were thinking about voting machines.
Software. Yeah, dominion. Dominion software and voting machines.
A little growl.
Yeah. It's a what?
Dominion.
It can be.
It denotes an area of overseeing.
Yeah. Yeah.
A realm that's
a geographical big area.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or you could even say just like, I don't know whether that's, it's such a term that, you know, you can look at it several different ways, but it means that you have dominance over something.
Dominance. Yeah. And where's the geographic area where God has the dominance?
So
the United States.
Yeah.
Obviously not Iran.
Even the world is saying it wanted to get to Jesus.
Exactly.
You don't have that statement, but you think you might. But not really have it.
So yes. This word in the Greek that we translate as dominion here, denotes the presence and significance of force or strength. So the presence has to do with geographic area. The presence and significance of force or strength rather than its exercise. Not so much, it's not talking so much about the exercise of dominion, but the fact of dominion. So whether or not you can see the exercise of God's dominion, for example, in Portland or Chicago right now, outside the ICE facilities, whether or not you can see the exercise of God's dominion, it doesn't change the fact that he has dominion and has authority over that.
And that's what it says under the dictionary, supreme authority and absolute ownership.
Yeah. And with that supreme authority and absolute ownership is, it's part of that, that the one that has that authority has the absolute right to do what he feels is best. And so when we come down here, where we are in 1 Peter, let me get back on my page of the Bible, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. It can't be taken away from him, from age to age, from eon to eon, literally. And this is Jesus Christ. The subject of that is Jesus Christ from the statement before that. Everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember when Jesus told the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? That's what Peter is reflecting here.
In chapter 7 of Daniel, it says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So again, it goes back to an area of coverage.
Yep. Earthly
and,
kingdom.
And if you read more of chapter 8, it talks about the dominion being taken away from these so-called nations that serve.
Yeah.
At the present time, that dominion is going to be taken away, and it's going to be given.
That's when the stone that was cut without hands strikes the statue, and all these other dominions were smashed. And he grew into a great mountain from the stone. And
so, and then here it says dominions, plural, like in Christianity, an order of angels or.
Yeah, well, that Paul says that in Ephesians 6, where he's talking about the hierarchy, but it's the supreme, it's God. So here's what we need to do, though, when we discuss this. You know, we've looked up the word, you're looking it up in English. I've told you what the Greek word means, and we're all of one accord on that and stuff. You know, we got this, man. We know what that word means. What does it mean in your personal life? How do you recognize that God is the sovereign of your life? Are you going to choose, where did we put in today in verse 8? If God is the sovereign of all things, and particularly in your life, are you going to make the choice today to, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins? Because we've just testified that God is the dominion. Are you going to make a choice in your life to live verse 8? Are you going to choose, because God is the supreme dominion, are you going to choose to show hospitality to one another without grumbling? Are you going to try and discern what gift you have and use that to serve one another, recognizing that you are a conduit of God's grace in the body of Christ? Are you going to be careful when you speak, especially when you say this is a biblical precept? Are you going to be very careful that it actually is a biblical precept rightly understood? Because after all, God is the dominion, and I'm claiming to speak for him. Are you going to, because of God's dominion, are you going to actually look for areas to serve the body of Christ instead of just assuming that somebody else will do it? See, when we define the word a dominion, it doesn't mean anything unless we begin to live as proper subjects of the kingdom of the king who has dominion over us. And that's what Oswald Chambers was saying in his devotion this morning. Let me pull that up and read again. It really struck me, and I thought, well, that's very timely for today. The Bible does not say that God punished the human race for one man's sin, but that the disposition of sin, in other words, my claim to my right to myself, that's what entered into the human race. I am the boss of me and there is no other. Well, that's the sin nature saying that. Are you willing to relinquish that bosshood of yourself to the one who actually is dominant over all the earth?
And that's where Adam, slide two,
Exactly.
He kept himself for a long
930 years. That's a lot of butt kicking for yourself. Yeah. Can you imagine living for 900 years with the weight of that? Yeah. And watching one of your sons murder his brother. Yeah. So, well, let's pray. That's the question of the day. Are you willing to submit what you think is your right to yourself to the God who really is dominant over you? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Peter. What a repentance we see in his life, Father, from the night when Jesus was arrested and Peter denied three times that he knew him, even getting angry by the end of the evening. And then to the place where he's writing this book, Lord, what a repentance and what a picture for us to see how that looks in a person's life. I pray, God, that you would give us the presence of mind and that we would begin to form that presence of mind in our own life, that we would recognize you as the supreme authority in our life and affirm your calling and your will in our life in a way that's realistic and beneficial to one another and to the church. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.